continue on in our study of the book of Ephesians. Our text today is chapter 2, verse 10. I'm going to read verses 6 through 10 to keep that verse in its context. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For if we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. When you hear the word masterpiece, what do you think of? What comes to mind? A sculpture or a painting or a piece of music, perhaps? You think of the Sistine Chapel, the Mona Lisa, or perhaps Bach's Brandenburg Concertos or something like that. How about the receiving ability of Jerry Rice? Is that a work of art? Some of you looking at me, like, who in the world's Jerry Rice? Don't worry about it. It's just an illustration. Again, I'm going to miss all you young folks here. How about the pitching of Sandy Koufax? Never heard of him, right? Okay. He was the best. Is that a work of art? I don't know if any of you ever saw it, but in Penn Square in Philadelphia, I'm not sure it's still there, but there was about a 40 or 50-foot sculpture of a pinch-type clothespin standing upright in Penn Square. Is that a masterpiece? Or is that just plain down bizarre? I think my sentiments are coming out a bit. What Paul tells us here, he speaks of us as believers as being God's workmanship, not just a masterpiece in creation, but a masterpiece of redemption as well. So we're newly created masterpieces. This is God's work, he says. The term that Paul actually uses here in the original is the word for poem, although it probably wouldn't work right to translate it that way. It's not the exact meaning. But his reference is to the new creation that we are in Christ, the new people that we are because the Holy Spirit is in us, that we are God's handcrafted people, that God did the work, and he's been at work in us in granting us faith. We've seen all of that here in chapter 2, but also in chapter 1 of Ephesians. All those things that we've said before are all part of what Paul is, the point he's making here now. We were lost and helpless, dead in transgressions and sins, as he said. But God made us alive. He recreated us to make us new creatures in Christ. Now, he said that very clearly in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul wrote, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us a ministry of reconciliation." All of this, Paul says, any newness we have or have experienced is of God. God created it in us. We are his workmanship. Now, I believe the emphasis is properly on the his there. We are his workmanship. He's the one who's been doing it. So it matters whose you are. It matters who made you. In the Catechism for Young Children, if any of you went through that with your kids, the first question is, who made you? The answer is, God. That's profound, and it matters. And God made us new in Christ. That in Christ is important, too. He's not going to let one of his major themes of the whole book pass here in this particular context. He says that the newness we have received is a newness in Christ. Outside of Christ, there's nothing but oldness. That tired, old, worn out, sinful, selfish stuff is the only thing that's there outside of Christ. In Christ, there's newness. Dare I say it again? Right here in this verse, we have the doctrine we've been hammering on for weeks now of union with Christ, that by faith we are united to Christ. The Spirit is in us. Matter of fact, Scripture says elsewhere that the Father and the Son are both indwelling us through the Spirit. So his presence is with us and in us. And we can't exhaust the meaning of what it means to be united to Christ. But certainly it's part of this newness that we now have. Now, in order to make that possible, we had to be united to Christ in his perfect life. We had to be united to Christ in his ignominious death on the cross. We had to be united to Christ in his glorious resurrection. All of those are necessary in order for us to be accepted and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, we all probably know someone who maybe when they got married or they had their first child or something, that something in that situation drastically changed their lives. Their goals are different. The way they spend their free time is now different. They've been kind of remade by that new relationship. We've known people. Perhaps you're one of them. If that can happen in a human relationship where by getting married or by having a child, your life is changed and transformed, how much more so is it to be the case when we're united to Christ? A new relationship has occurred. Now, we must not let that notion of the transforming power of the presence of Christ in us, we can't let that slip into the background. That needs to be a powerful motivator every moment of every day. But that's what we do, don't we? We do let it slip. And we start thinking that we're out there on our own. And it's simply not true. Well, Paul, in our text here, tells us that this whole thing was according to God's purpose also. The kingdom of God is his church around the world. And Jesus promised to build that church. And in so doing, he said the gates of hell would not prevail against his church as he built it. As he's marching out into the world, it's going to succeed. Satan himself can't prevent it from happening. But by our selfishness and our sin and our foolishness, our bullheadedness, we can fight against it. We can distract people from what's happening in Christ building his church. Now, if he's building his kingdom, he's called us to participate in it. But the question for us is, have we participated or have we distracted from that work that Christ is doing? What have you said or done this past week to discredit Christ or his church? Are people more interested in Christ and his kingdom today than they were last Sunday because of the life that you lived this week? Now, there's much that's called kingdom work that amounts to really not much more than a promoting of our own personal agenda in one way or another with some kind of Christian label slapped on it. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the work that Christ is doing in the world. Matter of fact, Paul, if you remember, had to confront the Corinthian church about their toleration of an immoral man among them, that he should have been dealt with and wasn't. Remember his conversation relative to Peter. Peter had sided with what we call the Judaizers, those who wanted to reduce Christianity to something that it wasn't. And Paul had to confront Peter in front of everybody, he said, because he was denying the gospel at that point. Peter was fighting against, he was distracting from the kingdom that Christ was building. We've all been disappointed, haven't we, about the vices and sins of prominent evangelical leaders in the church? Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. I need an assistant today. Dave, you're the likely candidate. Would you stand right here in the middle? All you got to do is stand there. Now, all you kids, I want you to look at Dave, okay? Just look at Dave. Don't worry about what look at you. You're looking at me. Look at Dave. Don't worry about what I'm doing. See, you're still looking at me. Sorry, John. What am I doing? I'm distracting you from Dave. Okay? The Lord Jesus tells us to think about his work, how he's building his church in the world. And you know what? Other things happen, and it takes our attention away from looking at Jesus looking at his cross and looking what he accomplished for us. We got to keep looking at Jesus. And don't let all the other things in the world that are going on take your attention away from what Jesus is doing. Thanks, Dave. You did a good job. Now, let me make one other application to you who would be offended if I called you kids. Let's call you adolescents then, all right? Teens, God's kingdom is present in your home if your home is filled with believers. God's kingdom is there in some sense. Are you relishing that fact? Are you glad that God's kingdom is there and you're being raised in that context? Or are you distracting from the presence of that kingdom in your home by rebellion, foolish, selfish choices? You're resisting, fighting against the kingdom? Or is it being built in your home and you're glad that it is? Well, this whole thing gets down to this point that we were recreated by God. We were made new by God for the purpose of doing good works. We're created for that purpose. Now, these works are not necessarily, I don't get too picky here, but the work of the kingdom is actually the work of, God builds his kingdom. Christ builds the kingdom through the declaration of the gospel, through the administration of sacraments and that sort of thing. So the good works that we're doing are not necessarily kingdom works in that very specific sense. But he calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves. He calls us to serve one another and those kinds of things. That's the good works that we're looking at. Our good works can actually be summed up in loving our neighbors. It's a fascinating contrast, isn't it, between verse 8 and verse 10. Paul boldly declares in verse 8 that relative to our salvation, our justification before God, works are totally out of the picture. Not of works, he says in verse 9. But when it comes to our sanctification, to our growth in grace, then that purpose for which he remade us is to do good works. That was a distinction that was lost for centuries in the Roman church that needs to be upheld. Someone wrote that during his years at Oxford, George Whitefield became associated with a group called the Holy Club, a group of very serious young Christian men. They were committed to a very methodological approach, hence the founders were John and Charles Wesley. We have the Methodist Church that came from them because of this method. But it was very rigorous sort of method, and remarkable zeal and earnestness, trying to get to know God better. They lived a very ascetic life, regular devotions, charitable works. Their discussions, they wouldn't be joking around or talking about the Orioles. They'd have solemn discussions about the things of God. But that whole process, in those early years at least, was unenlightened by the gospel. The fact that Christ accomplished what was necessary for us wasn't there. It was all this working and striving kind of thing. And Whitefield says of himself, "I began to fast twice a week for 36 hours together, prayed many times a day, received the sacrament every Lord's Day. I fasted myself almost to death all 40 days of Lent, during which I made a point of duty never to go less than 3 times a day to public worship, besides 7 times a day to private prayers. Yet I knew no more of what it meant to be born a new creature in Christ than if I had never been born at all." Dissatisfied, he read a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man by Henry Scogel. And in that book, it made it plain the necessity of a simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had accomplished all that God required. So that weakness that he came to in all of his fasting and everything else, I mean, he almost died because of the rigors that he put himself through. And he said after he read the book, "God was pleased to remove the heavy load, enabled me to hold to lay hold of his dear son by a living faith, and by giving me a spirit of adoption to seal to me even to the day of everlasting redemption. His life continued to be one of zeal and self-discipline, but it was carefully planned from day to day. And from now on, the overruling desire was to proclaim Christ and his grace to the world. What a transforming thing the gospel does, from striving, trying to scratch our way to God, than a life of, not a life of ease, certainly, but a life of rest in what Christ had done. So good works are the outgrowth of our having been made alive. And we ruin the whole thing if we get these things mixed up. God made us alive in Christ, and Christ intends to cause us to grow, to sanctify us. But that sanctification becomes evident then through the good works that we do. We can go to many places throughout Scripture, but Romans 12 is probably as good as any, where we find a description of what that life ought to look like. Listen to what Paul says. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of a low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Those are very down-to-earth things, aren't they? You don't need to be a hermit somewhere. You don't need to go liberate the Holy Land or something like that. Starve yourself to death like Whitfield. Very down-to-earth, common, everyday sorts of things, but the person who does them is not common and ordinary, are they? They're someone that's been remade by the grace of Christ. And if we read this, it doesn't read a whole lot different than what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. This is our present purpose. If it were not for this function, what are we left here for? Once God comes to us and calls us to himself in salvation, why not just take us out of here if he doesn't have a plan and a purpose for us to accomplish while we're here? So he leaves us here for the purpose of doing these good works. Don't forget, we need to be doing them at home as well. Sometimes we can get ourselves so involved here and there and everywhere that we forget that we need to do these things at home as well. Now he says this is all according to God's plan. Now the English Standard Version, I think, translates this better than the NIV that I read previously. ESV says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God planned this for us, that we would walk or conduct our lives according to this way. He wants us to live a full life of good works to honor Christ. On this, I have a lengthy quote from William Hendrickson in his commentary. It's in the tan sheet if you want to follow along, that big long paragraph there. Paul concludes this paragraph by adding, excuse me, that we should walk in them. Though good works are a divine preparation, they are at the same time a human responsibility. These two must never be separated. If salvation can be illustrated by the figure of a flourishing tree, then good works are symbolized not by its root or even by its trunk, but by its fruit. Jesus requires of us fruit, more fruit, much fruit. He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, with me abiding in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." To bear much fruit and to walk in good works is the same thing. When a certain occupation has the love of a man's heart, he's walking in it. Note, walk in them no longer in trespasses and sins. There's the change he has accomplished. We see that by walking in good works, we have entered into the sphere of God's activity. Hence, we know that though our own efforts may often disappoint us, so that we are ashamed even of our good works, victory will arrive at last, not fully to be sure in the present life, but in the next. Moral and spiritual perfection is our goal even here, but it will be our portion in the life hereafter, for we are confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. This doctrine of good works, when accepted by faith, deprives man of every reason for boasting in self, but also takes away from him every ground for despair. It glorifies God. That's the crux of Paul's point. God is seeking his own glory. It's the greatest good there is. And he's saving us and making us alive in Christ for a purpose, that we would do good works, and therefore we ourselves would glorify God, but others would then see those works as Jesus taught and would glorify our Father in heaven because of those works. That's the purpose of our works. That's our purpose as believers in this world, that we would do good works because of what Christ has already done for us. Never get the two confused. Our works could never approach God to make him like us, love us, or accept us. Only the work of Christ can do that. But once having received the work of Christ by faith, then we're called to a life of good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. Let's come and meet the Lord at his table and again reflect on Christ and his goodness to us in all that he's accomplished.